Sometimes Sheila calls me at the office, and she says, on your way home, can you stop at the store and pick something up? And me, being the nice husband that I am, says, sure, I'd be glad to do that. And so at the end of the day, I remember I'm supposed to stop at the store and pick something up. I get in my car, drive out of the parking lot, turn right, and drive to my house and pull in the driveway and shut off the car. And it's not until I'm walking towards the house that I remember I was supposed to pick that up. Other times, I'm leaving the house and I want to go to east, and I'm pulling out of the driveway, and instead I just naturally turn west and head as if I'm going to the office. Now, why do we do that? It's because there's a default within us, isn't there? That we can just get into the common things of life, the ordinary things that we do, and we end up doing the thing that we default to, even though we may not really want to, and because it takes a deliberate effort to do something different. We as human beings default towards what we can see, taste, touch, and feel. And yet, that which is most real, most important, is not what we can see, taste, touch, and feel. But our default is to go that direction. Our default is to see and treat people with a self-focus as what can I get out of them, or how can this relationship benefit me, or they don't smell right, or they don't look right, so I don't really want to be with them. Our default is not to be selfless, it's to be selfish. And the result is that we miss God's intent in us being in this world with people, and it really, really messes us up. So I want to talk today about how we can gain God's perspective, especially when it comes to people in our lives. We're studying in the book of James. And so pull the outline that you have or open your Bible to the book of James and we'll study there. Some truths that can provide some perspective, God's perspective about people. Number one, we are no better than others. We are no better than others. So we should not speak against anyone. We're no better than other people. Our default is to compare ourselves to other people. Our default is to look at other people and to gauge how we're doing according to what they're doing. Our default is to look at other people to make ourselves look good. Have you ever noticed that you can always find someone that is worse than you? No matter how bad you've done something, no matter what it is, you can always find somebody that's worse. And through our default kind of perspective, we can say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. And so we gauge ourselves through the eyes of that. And there's just a lot of insecurity in our world. And because we're insecure, instead of being secure in Christ, we don't see people as God wants us to. And we tend to look at others as less than ourselves. When the other person acts that way, he's ugly. When you do it, it's just nerves. When she's set in her way, she's obstinate. When you are, it's just firmness. When he doesn't like your friends, he's prejudiced. When you don't like his, you're showing good judgment. When she tries to be accommodating, she's flattering to gain favor. When you do it, you're just using tact. When he takes time to do things, he's holding things up. When you take ages, you're just being deliberate. When she picks flaws, she's cranky. When you do it, you're discriminating. Perspective. Our default perspective is to want to see ourselves as better or different. In fact, I was talking to Christoph this morning, and he was saying, you know, why is it that when people are slow in front of us, we get frustrated, and when people are trying to speed past us, you know, we get angry at them instead of considering what might be going on? That's perspective. We see ourselves, and as a result, we speak against people. So in James chapter 4, we pick up our study. Verses 11 and 12, he says, brothers, do not slander anyone. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you? Underline those three words. Who are you to judge your neighbor? We're no better than anyone else in God's eyes. So they had lost perspective, and so they were speaking against, or they were slandering, or they were judging. And James says that when we do that, we're actually speaking against God and his law. Now, let me take a survey. Anyone here believe they're as good as God? Any hands? Anyone here believe they're just as good as God? Not better than God, but just as good. Okay, since that's true, then James is saying we have no right to speak against anyone. Anyone in the world, because we're no better than anyone else. Some people may object. Well, I've worked hard to be better than that. I've worked hard to not have those kinds of habits, or I've worked hard to get myself past the difficulty that those people are. But that's true. And so we improve ourselves as far as our behavior and our character, which should result not in judging, not in speaking against, but rather compassion and sorrow for those people, because God wants them to experience the same. And so the attitude that we need to have, rather than seeing ourselves as better than anyone and speaking against them, is there but for the grace of God go I. We could have been born in a country where Christ is not known and be doing horrible things. There but for the grace of God, we could be there. There but for the grace of God, we could be in a gutter somewhere or in horrible sin. There but for the grace of God. So he says, don't consider yourself better than anyone and don't speak against anyone. And so the only option that we have is not criticism, but to build each other up. Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let any, circle that word any, do not let any, not one word, he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. No excuses, no just, you know, saying, I couldn't help it. But only, circle the word only, what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So he says the only option, if we're going to please God and get God's perspective on people, is to speak words that will build others up. Not criticize, speak against, or slander, but what will build others up out of a heart of compassion as Jesus had. So if we believe Scripture's true, that it's from God, then we have to stop speaking against other people. And that's something that our culture doesn't understand. Turn on the radio, what do you hear? Speaking against people all the time. Turn on the TV, against all the time. You go into work and people are talking. What is the most natural thing? To speak against people all the time. And he says, one of the marks of a Christian is that we don't do that. We don't do that. No more hurtful gossip. So here's the rule of thumb. Unless the conversation is focused on solutions or just benign information, you know, it's not that we never talk about people, but sometimes it's just information. It's what's going on in our lives. Or if it's solution-focused, we're talking about this person because they've got a problem and we want to help them. Solution-focused. How can we encourage them? How can we build them up? Unless it's focused on solutions or it's just benign information, it is sin if we speak against a person. Gossip. Slander, hurtful speech. If what I say tears another person down, if it harms them, judges them, degrades them, if it does no good, then it is not just wrong, it is sin. And God takes it personally when we speak against others. Another responsibility that we have is if you hear another person talking against someone else, it is our Christ-given responsibility to say, I'm not going to listen to that. In a very kind, gentle way, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to be a part of that conversation. He says, we are no better than other people. That's God's perspective, so we don't speak against anyone. The second truth, if we want to get a real godly perspective about people, is that life is short. Don't take people for granted. Life is short. Don't take people for granted. Our default is to take people for granted. We just get busy. We get in the activities of life, and there's urgent things, and we get tired, and we begin to take people for granted. And as a result, we don't treat them in the way that we should. And every once in a while, something comes up. A person will suddenly pass away or be taken from us, or one of our children graduates and moves away. In those moments in time, we realize how short life is. And for a while, we may do something different. But the default position is to take people for granted because life is short and it's over quickly. James 4:13-16, he says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go do this to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. They were arrogant. They thought they were in control of life. You know how much of life we're in control of? Ultimately, very, very little. But they had gotten into this taking things for granted, believing they were in control, not realizing that only God is in control. And so they had forgotten that life was short, that God is in control. So they said, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. James' response, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Oh, we have plans, right? We have thoughts. But just like that, it can all turn upside down. What is your life, he says. And it's an honest question. What is your life? His answer, you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You ever walk out of your house and there's just thick fog? You can't hardly see. You can hardly even see the driveway to get to the car. It's just thick fog. You thought, how in the world can we ever get to work? How can we get through this? And in just a short period of time, it's sunshine and clear. He says, that's what our life is. It's a mist. You can't even touch that mist or fog. You can't do anything about it. And just like that, it's over. He says, that's our lives. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, here's what you ought to say. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. He says the attitude that we ought to have is, I hear some people say, if the Lord wills, and it's not that we have to say that out loud, but that we have to have that attitude. That if it's God's will, I'll leave this place and I'll go home and have lunch and I'll spend time, or whatever it is, if it's the Lord's will, always recognizing that we have no control ultimately but that which God provides for us. So he says, if it's the Lord's will, not flippantly, but at the depths of our being, recognizing that we're not in control. He says anything else in verse 16 is just arrogance. Life is short. Don't take people for granted. The third truth, failing to do good to people is sin. And so do good always. Failing to do good to people is sin. Our default is to miss the good that we're supposed to be doing, to miss the opportunities that God places in our path. And so we fail to do it. What was Scrooge? This is a season when, you know how many movies and plays there are about the Christmas Carol? We were flipping through net 24, at least. I mean, we were just flipping through the channels, and there's Christmas Carol, Muppets Christmas Carol, Christmas Carol, Christmas Carol, Christmas, all these. And so it's a popular thing. So Scrooge is the main character there. What was Scrooge's real issue? What was his real sin? What was his real mistake? I mean, he wasn't really doing anything bad. He was failing to do anything good, right? So he had hired Bob Cratchit, and he was paying him, but he was failing to pay him enough. You know, the people come and say, would you give to the poor? And he failed to give to the poor. He failed to treat people well. I mean, he was rude, and he said things he shouldn't have. But by and large, it was omission rather than commission. There are things that I think we would all say are just wrong. They're sins, that we shouldn't do them. But I think we fail to realize that not doing what God wants us to do is just as bad as sin. James chapter 4:17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And sin separates us from God. It's rebellion against God. So he says these people had lost perspective. And in the previous verses, they were caught up in their personal, we see they were caught up in their personal activities. They were arrogantly making plans. And because of that, they were missing the things that God really wanted them to do. If God wants us to fill that box out there with food stuff so that people in our area can have food and we don't do it, then that's sin. But so oftentimes, and again, you have to determine if that's the way God wants you to help, because there's so many things that we're asked to do. But if God is saying to you, you need to put food in there, and you go, oh yeah, I should have brought food, and you go past it, he's saying, that is a sin of omission. We are not doing the things that we ought to do. So there, you know, we would all say, these things are sins. This is obedience to God. But most of us miss that sin of omission. There's a story, I don't think it's a true story, in one of the books, Chicken Soup for the Soul, if you're familiar with those books, about a young man named Kyle who was he was given a speech at graduation. He was valedictorian or salutatorian or something, and he was giving a speech, and as he's giving that speech, he says, you know, some years ago, I was being picked on at school, and I was going through a rough time, and I just determined that life wasn't worth living. And so I was on my way home, and I determined that day that I was probably going to commit suicide. But as I was walking home, someone that I knew from school but who had never become a friend came alongside me and asked me if I would like to come over to his house that day. And he began to befriend me, and we became fast friends. And because he reached out to me that day, I'm still here. Now, there's story after story after story in our lives about people who have reached in. But how many times have we missed the opportunities that God placed in our path? Just this week, I was talking to someone, and people had come to mind, and you go, yeah, I need to give them a call. I need to see how they're doing. And I thought, that was just my thought. And so, I just kept putting it off and putting it off. And realized later that they had been having some struggles. And it wasn't me, it was God. And because I didn't recognize it in the busyness of life, that was sin. When we don't do the things, the good that we ought to do, he says that's sin. And so we need to slow down our lives enough to pay attention. And I'm as guilty as anyone else. But the truth is, when we don't do, failing to do the good that God wants us to do is sin. We need to seize every opportunity. Sins of omission are just as much sins as sins of commission. Finally, the fourth truth is that people are more important than stuff. People are more important than stuff. You know, Pastor Herb, why are you even bringing that up? Because our default is to value things in our lives. I heard of this letter written from a college student. Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I've fallen in love with a guy named Jim. He quit high school after grade 11 to get married. About a year ago, he got a divorce. We've been going steady for 2 months and plan to get married in the fall. Until then, I've decided to move into his apartment. I think I might be pregnant. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future. On the next page, the letter continued. Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true, but Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C minus in French and flunked my math class. And it is true that I'm going to need some money for my tuition payments. A very convincing lesson on perspective, isn't it? It is easy in the midst of all of our activities, the busyness of life, to forget that people are more important than stuff. People are more important than the grades they get. People are more important than having to pay money for tuition. I've watched a parent go ballistic with a child when the toddler broke something in the house that that parent valued. I've watched a spouse be more interested in a hobby than the person that they're supposed to have as the love of their life. I've watched Christians care more about a church building than the lives of children who might be scuffing or scraping or hurting the building. And on and on and on the list could go. We don't often recognize it as we're valuing things more than people, but we need to pause. James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, he says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." Look, now here's why it's so bad. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. He pulls the previous perspectives on people altogether. They were acting like they were better than others. They were taking people for granted, and they were failing to do the things that they were responsible to do, sins of omission. As a result, God, through James, tells them they should be weeping and wailing and fearing for their lives, as because someday they will face God and he will reap eternal judgment upon them. They had lost perspective. They had forgotten that people are most important. And they had forgotten that you can't take possessions with you, but people you can. So is wealth bad? Is stuff bad? No. It wasn't that they were bad, but they were valuing their stuff more than they were valuing people. And so they misused people, and they failed to do what was right. And God takes that personally. Is power wrong? They were powerful people. No, but power without surrendering it to God's control so that we use it for other people is selfish misuse. Wealth rots, he says. And so use the stuff in our lives to touch people's lives. So how do we apply this? We're not like these people, are we? I mean, he's talking about other people. We don't speak badly about people, do we? We don't take people for granted, do we? We don't omit doing the good that God wants us to do we? We don't value stuff more than people and end up mistreating them, do we? Yeah, because all of those are the default nature of our lives. The people to whom James was writing, I don't think probably sat down one day and said, you know, I want to talk against people. I don't think they sat down and said, you know, I want to take people for granted. I want to fail to do the things that I should. I want to value things more than people. I don't think they ever deliberately made that decision. But because it's our default position in life with people, we go that way and we slip into those habits. The blank in your outline. James' instructions are symptoms of a lack of love. They're just symptoms of a lack of love. They're not really the issue. The issue was what was in their heart. They didn't love God most, and they didn't love people most. If we love, we will not do those things. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. God through the Apostle Paul says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature," all of the things that we just talked about. "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." Our default causes us to do the things that are against God rather than the things that are for God. So we have to deliberately choose the way of love. And how do we do that? Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit," the choice to deliberately follow the Spirit, "you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, relationship, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." And you notice when he gets that part about hatred and discord and jealousy, rage, ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, all of those are embedded in the four habits that truths that we just talked about. But he says deliberately we can make the choice, verse 22, says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he goes on to identify eight facets of love: joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. "Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified," circle that word crucified, "the sinful nature with its passions and desires." The four truths that we talked about, the four default positions that we talked about, he says, have to be crucified. They have to be nailed to the cross. They have to be put away. They have to be killed. Verse 25, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." You see, so he says love overcomes. How do we change our default position? Here's what we have to do. Absolute, write this down. I didn't put a blank for it. Absolute surrender. Absolute surrender. Crucifying the old nature and choosing the nature of Christ. Accepting Christ as Savior, but more than that, saying, "You are Lord. And whatever you say, even if it goes against my nature, even if it's hard, even if it's painful, even if it costs me, then I choose it anyway. I crucify the sinful nature, and as a result of that, he baptizes me with the Spirit of love. And I begin to act in a way that looks like Jesus." Would you bow your heads? Let me ask you a few questions before we pray. How have you been speaking against people? How does it come up for you? What do you need to do different? First is to make a commitment to God that I'll no longer do that. I will no longer speak against gossip, slander, talk, criticism, and nor will I listen to it. Are there people in your life that you're taking for granted? That you ought to be loving, caring for, engaged with? But you've gotten into this default of getting caught up in the busyness of life. I know as I went through this lesson, this one hit me. And that there's some changes that need to happen. Are there sins of omission in your lifestyle? And maybe it's because you're going 110 miles an hour so that you're not even noticing the things that you need to be doing good for people. Are there some sins of omission in your life? Failing to do good? How do you need to value people over possessions? As we talked about that one, did the Holy Spirit reach in and convict you and say, "You need to change that"? Jesus told us the only thing that really matters in life is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love people as you love yourself. He says nothing else matters. Nothing else counts. Nothing else lasts. So what do you need to surrender to God or ask him for forgiveness of? I'm just going to give you a few moments of quiet to do a little business with God. And if the Holy Spirit has been speaking with you, ask for forgiveness and make some commitments, some specific commitments on how you will love people. Lord, we know in our heads that the only thing in this world that matters is the people. We know that in our heads, but God, because of our sinful nature, we default to exactly the opposite. We pray that you would forgive us and that you would give us, that you would baptize us with your spirit of love that would change those defaults and give us eyes to see the things that we need to do and the power and ability to love as you want us to. God, I pray that you would forgive us of our busyness and our laziness and getting distracted and selfish and just being foolish. That you would forgive us of that and you would transform us into people and into a church that loves everybody all the time. God, as we go through this Christmas season, when your love was displayed with your absolute surrender, God, we ask that it would be a season when we absolutely surrender in deeper ways than we ever have before. Help us to see people as you see them, God, and to act like you. We thank you for the truths that you're giving us through the book of James. God, drive those truths deep in our hearts. Keep them before us as we go through our week. In the name of Jesus, we pray.